Let's read together. The reading can be found in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 35 to 49. That can be found on page 1157. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body, as he has determined. And to each kind of seed, he gives its own body. Not all flesh is the same. People have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds another, and fish another. There are also heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies. But the splendour of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendour of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendour, the moon another, and the stars another, and star differs from star in splendour. So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonour. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written. The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth. The second man is of heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly man.
Thank you very much, Catherine. Do keep open that passage in front of you, as we're going to be looking at it now. Three wonderful paragraphs, very, very rich. As you'll know, we're working our way through this splendid chapter of the Bible as we're working towards Easter, and we'll come to its climax next week. But there is much in these verses to enthrall us and captivate us this morning. Let's pray for the Lord's help before we get into it. Our Father, thank you for springtime and for the new life we see around us and hear around us. And we pray, Heavenly Father, this morning that we, as we come as people who are needy people, that you would, as we open our mouths, feed us with what we need this morning. Draw near, we pray. Nourish our souls as we come to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Corinthians 15, page 1156, 57. Is the bit we're looking at from 35 to 49. So there's a group of monks called the Trappists, and they have a ritual. The ritual is they dig a grave together, and then every day they walk together up to the grave and then peer over the edge and contemplate their own mortality. And then when one of them dies, they will take that monk and bury him, put the earth over, and then together they will dig another grave, and the ritual will go on and on and on. Now, for us, that sounds pretty extreme and way out there and very much alien to our culture. They do it to have a right perspective upon life. But as I say, for us, it seems very sort of alien. I guess when we come to think about death, we all fear death, but most of us will ignore death in one way or another. And usually that's because of what we think, what we believe happens after we die. Various theories that people have. Some people have the fertilizer theory. So you die and you basically just become the basis of life for other things that will grow above you, grass and flowers or whatever it might be. And if you believe that, then you're going to live for the moment. Get as much as you can out of this world while you can. And then there's what's called what I've called the sugar lump theory. Sugar lump in the tea dissolves. So it is with us. Once we've died, we kind of dissolve into the cosmos that's out there. And I know we're present in the ray of sunshine, or we're present in the smile on somebody's face, or on the little boy bouncing a ball. That's where we are. We've dissolved like a sugar lump into the cosmos. And then there is the Casper the Friendly Ghost theory. The idea that you don't stop existing, but you carry on as kind of an ethereal, spiritual being, just going around being friendly, perhaps. And I think a number of Christians wouldn't put it like that, but a number of Christians would believe that's kind of what happens. And it seems as if the Corinthians are thinking somewhere along the same lines. So if you look back at chapter 15 and verse 12, we see the issue here halfway through verse 12, where it says, "How can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead?" asks Paul. What do they mean by that? Well, they mean, how can you say there is no physical resurrection of the dead? They're not thinking of Jesus' resurrection. They're thinking of the future resurrection of all people, and they are denying physical resurrection. Now, if you believe that, if you believe there's no physical resurrection, you're going to do one of two things. You're either going to think that you can abuse your body in this life, which is what some of the Corinthians were doing as they were following an ascetic lifestyle, saying don't get married and stuff like that. Or I guess what most people would do, they would just sort of say party on as if there were no tomorrow, because they believe that there isn't. So you can abuse your body in that way. So you've got the fertilizer theory, the sugar lump theory, and the Casper, the friendly ghost theory. But none of them are Christian. The Christian theory, the Christian hope, is of bodily resurrection. And of course, it's more than a theory. It is facts, as we've been discovering in this chapter so far. And it is only that kind of belief which will enable you to be steadfast in life, productive in your Christian life, and do what Paul is aiming that the Corinthians would do in verse 58, which is to stand firm and let nothing move you, and always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Now, for the Corinthians and for contemporary Christians, often the idea of physical resurrection can seem just totally absurd. As a school teacher, sometimes I was there at the board, be a whiteboard, smart board nowadays, but I remember being there, and sometimes people would put their hand up and say, "Sir, you've made a mistake." And sometimes I had. But what was really good was the times when they put their hand up and said, "Sir, you've made a mistake." I looked at the board and realized, no, I hadn't. They had made a mistake. And there was a little touch of delight in terms of walking the class through step by step why it was that they have got it completely wrong and not myself. I tried not to revel in that too much. Well, it seems as though the Corinthians are putting their hands in the air here and saying, "Paul, verse 35, I think you've got it wrong. This physical resurrection stuff can't be right, can it? How are the dead raised? By what power are they raised? And sir, what kind of body will they come? It's really just quite absurd. You're being foolish." And Paul turns it round to the Corinthians and says, no, you're the fools. And I'm going to prove it to you in three steps. Step one, I want you to look and see that creation is pregnant with pictures of resurrection bodies. Each of the three logical steps, by the way, is represented by one of the paragraphs here in this passage. So we're looking at 36 to 41. Creation is pregnant with pictures of resurrection bodies. What Paul is saying is that God already gives new bodies to dead stuff. Look at seeds, he says. They look dead, don't they? Tiny little things, brown, shriveled up. And you put them on your windowsill, a little bit of water. They look dead. A few days later, what happens? Well, you've got enough cress for your egg sandwich. There's been a dramatic transformation. There's continuity, of course, because of the seed, but there's been a dramatic transformation, and even more so when we think about an acorn going into an oak or something like that. How are the dead raised? Well, don't you be absurd, says Paul. If the Creator can take a little seed and bring about this dramatic transformation and clothe it in this different clothing, if you like, well, he can certainly do that with you and I. With what kind of body, with what form of body will we have? Well, let me give you an initial answer, says Paul, like a fully clothed version of a naked seed. And then he goes on to say that God already gives different bodies suited to different environments. And he has a couple of illustrations here. He talks about earthly bodies and heavenly bodies. And some of you think you have heavenly bodies, but that's not the kind of heavenly body we're talking about. Let's start with the earthly bodies. Earthly bodies like the flesh of men and animals and birds and fish. And of course we know that that people generally don't tend to try and live at the bottom of the ocean, and we don't see fish walking down Banstead High Street because they have different flesh. We have bodies which are suited for different environments, an obvious point. So have a look at verse 39. Not all flesh is the same. People have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds another, fish another. And then he comes on to his second illustration of heavenly bodies. Verse 40, there are also heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, the stars another, and star differs from star in splendor. So we've got earthly bodies, we've got heavenly bodies, and they're of different types, sun, moon, and stars. They all have a different type of splendor or brightness. And Paul is saying that that God can make different bodies with different degrees of splendor. So creation is pregnant with pictures of resurrection bodies. Second plank in the argument. It is the same, says Paul, with the resurrection of the dead, verse 42. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. In other words, we're going to have a new body if we're trusting in Christ that will be able to exist in a new environment and will have a new splendor. If you've ever looked at the process of metamorphosis, it's quite an extraordinary process if you've looked at it in any kind of detail. And it just does seem that death really is the pathway to life in the case of the butterfly. So the caterpillar goes into the chrysalis. It is almost entirely dissolved, and you end up with this molecular soup, which is then reconstructed in this absolutely extraordinary process to create what is really a different organism, the butterfly. And of course, the butterfly needs a completely new body. It needs to exist in a different way that the caterpillar, who just sort of crawls along its leaf, does. Now, there's continuity because it's the same molecules, but there is a dramatic and wonderful transformation. Now, we need that transformation, but what kind of body do we need for the new creation that God's bringing about? Well, the answer is that we need a body that is imperishable. When I was 30, a friend of mine bought me some Grecian 2000. At the time, it was a joke. No longer is it a joke. Now I'm too scared to use it because I know that everyone will see there's been such a dramatic change, it sort of won't blend in at all. When I go to the barbers, I look down and I see that the grey team are winning victory hands down. Now that's a trivial example, if you like, of decay. But decay, disease and death are all around us. We know it. We long for this new world that we were hearing about in that course. Spent some time with somebody this week who is decaying at a fairly rapid rate. You can see it week by week as she loses the ability to move around, even the ability to talk. And it's distressing when we see that before us, isn't it? And that is a sort of a fast-forwarded picture for all of us, I guess, that we're all subject to decay, disease, and death. There are no exceptions in this room. We will all end up in that coffin, that urn. There might be a stopover in the nursing home or the hospital ward in between, but that is our destiny. It's a sobering truth. The Corinthians, however, are choosing to be ostriches about it. And so they are pretending that they are glorious and powerful and spiritual and ignoring the fact that they're full of weakness and they're facing death as we all are. But though that is a sobering message, Paul wants to come in here with the most wonderful positive message of all. That when the Lord Jesus returns, we will get this body that we need for eternity. We will be dramatically transformed. Some people have asked, well, what happens in between? You die and Jesus hasn't returned. Well, what happens to your body then? And there's a sort of theological boths disagree on this. Some people will say you do continue in some kind of body. Whereas most people would say, actually, no, you don't. It is a sort of spiritual existence, at least temporarily, not quite like Casper, but there is a spiritual existence for a while until Jesus returns. But it is temporary, and we will be given physical bodies. So halfway through verse 42, the body that is sown is perishable. When Jesus returns, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. In other words, he's saying it's sown a natural body, what we have now, it is raised a spiritual body. So the idea is here that our bodies are like seed. We have what are called natural bodies at the moment. But when we're sown in death and the Lord Jesus returns, we will be raised with spiritual bodies. Now we're natural men and women with natural bodies. Then we will be spiritual men and women with spiritual bodies if we're trusting in Christ. Now, this isn't saying that the Casper theory is correct. It seems like that to us because of that word spiritual. But spiritual here is talking about what animates us rather than what we're made of. It's not saying that we're made of spirit. Let me give an example. If I say that a yacht is made of carbon fiber, you know the difference between saying it's made of carbon fiber and it's driven by the wind. There's a very big difference between those. Well, so it is with the resurrection body. We're not made of spirit, but we are driven or animated by spirit. So what kind of body will we have? Physical, but animated, made alive, directed, empowered by spirit. And that means that we will be imperishable, that our bodies will be glorious and powerful. So imagine a world where the flowers don't wilt and pets don't die, where there are no floods, earthquakes, or hurricanes, where the word cancer doesn't strike fear in every heart, where the infant mortality rate drops to zero, where there is no weakness, tiredness, infection, no sickness, no sadness, no death. Well, that is the future, the glorious future for all who are in Jesus Christ. That's two planks of the argument, but so far the argument is incomplete. Plank one, we've seen that God can give different bodies to seeds, and therefore logically we think if he can do that, he can do that for us and give us different bodies. Plank one. Plank two, well, we can see God can give different bodies suitable for different environments with different splendors, and it follows therefore that God can give us a body ready for this new environment of the new heaven, of the new earth, with a new splendor. But the third plank of our, the question we have, which requires the third plank in the argument, is where's the proof? Where's the evidence? Is this just a theory? And the answer is, third paragraph, beginning halfway through verse 44, that the risen Christ is our proof. If we think that the bodily resurrection is absurd, if we're saying that, Paul says, look at Jesus Christ. Now, you parents here, when you're doing your kids' homework and the teacher sent you home with another ridiculous assignment, you've got to make a fiberglass airplane. Okay, you've got to do that over the weekend. It needs to be done by Monday morning and needs to be able to fly 25 meters. What do you do? Well, you search around and then discover you haven't got any fiberglass, and you decide instead what you're going to do is you're going to make a prototype. You're going to make it out of cardboard or paper or something like that, and you spend all weekend doing it. You fly it, it goes the 25 meters, and your kid just sort of says, thanks very much, walks off very inconsiderately, unappreciative. Well, the human body has two prototypes, the first Adam and the last Adam. Adam and Christ, the man of dust and the man of heaven. It's there in verse 44. Beginning of the paragraph, if there is a natural body, prototype one, there is also a spiritual body, the prototype two, or really the real thing. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, the last Adam, a life-giving spirit. So when we're thinking of the first Adam, the first prototype, the living being, as it's a quote from Genesis chapter 2, God made a prototype, but we know because of the fall, we became perishable, subject to death and decay. And therefore, God made a second prototype, life-giving spirit. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ's body, which is, since he's been risen from the dead, imperishable. And he is able to impart this new life, as the one who said, I am the resurrection and the life, to those who trust in him. So Jesus Christ was raised as a prototype of the future body, just as Adam is the prototype of our present bodies. So the question, how are the dead raised? Answer, by the last Adam, by the risen Christ, who is life-giving spirit. With what kind of body? Second question, what form of body? Answer, with the form of body that is like Christ's resurrection body. If you remember from the gospel accounts, he seemed to appear at one moment and then disappear. Sometimes he was recognized, sometimes he wasn't. He seemed to sort of defy the laws of space. And in some ways, although we can't nail down exactly, his body is the prototype of the body that we will receive. So at the moment, we are clothed in robes of dust fit for the earth. We will be given robes of heaven fit for the new earth. Now, last week, if you were here, in our Bible bite-sized slot for all of us, Lee was holding up a mirror and he was moving it around, and we were looking in, and sometimes we saw a little glimpse of us, and other people saw themselves. The point is that when you have a mirror, it bears the image of what it's faced towards. And at the moment, we are like the mirror. And now, well, we are partially in the mirror, because we partially see the Lord at the moment, so we partially reflect him, we're partially in his image. But one day, as the mirror will stand, and the Lord Jesus will stand in front of us physically, and the mirror, us, will fully bear the image of the one who stands before us physically. We will be finally and fully transformed, and we will bear the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. So verse 49, just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly man, spiritually and physically. So however old, grey and creaky we might feel, the best is yet to come. You perhaps think in your life that your best days are over. Some of you won't be thinking that. But some of you will be thinking your best days are over. It's not true. The best is yet to come. There's a Protestant denomination called the Moravian Brethren. And they do this really wonderful sort of service every Easter time, on Easter Day at sunrise. The Moravians call their graveyards God's Acre. And since 1732, they've done this. Let me read a little account. The congregation arose at 4 o'clock in the morning and assembled. Lucky we're not having to do that on Easter Sunday morning. Following the hymn, Christ Jesus Lay in Death's Strong Bonds, we all proceeded in pairs with music playing to the graves of our brethren, sang and played to the glory of our risen Lamb, and rejoiced that he lives and that we shall live with him, and that death has no power over us. From there we returned after sunrise, singing as we went. One of the things that account doesn't mention is that they began that service by saying, "The Lord is risen. The Lord is risen indeed." And what a wonderful picture to do that in a graveyard, to say that there is a time when we will be raised. That because Christ has been raised, if we're trusting in him, we will be raised. Because Christ has been raised physically, we will be raised physically. And because Christ has been raised with a glorious, transformed, imperishable and powerful body, then so will we be. And the whole point of why Paul has gone into this is so that he can say, because of that, because of this future hope, we can now be steadfast, immovable, abounding in the work of the Lord, because we know that our labor for him, though it may cost us in this life and wreck our bodies, is not in vain. Let's pray. Just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly man. Our Father, we thank you for this great hope that we have. Thank you that the Lord Jesus came into this earth to live for us, to die in our place, and then to rise for us. And we thank you that his body is the prototype for us of what we can expect if we're trusting in him. We pray that as we consider that and churn that over in our minds and hearts, that that would help us to have new resolve to live wholeheartedly for you. In Jesus' name, amen.